Good morning. I'm searching for a word of what it is to be here. Those of you who don't know me, as Alan mentioned, my father was the pastor of Riverwood starting in the early 70s through the late 90s. I grew up in the offices across the street there. We called that the house then, not the offices. And I'm your son. Lowell and Ed, I don't know if you know, Lowell Urban and Monica and Ed and Lisa Kidder used to manage the youth ministry here. I owe you my faith. I owe you my life. And I'm not just saying that. If you don't recognize me from when you were here, and if those of you who were here in the late 90s, Alan got it wrong. It wasn't because my height has changed. I was 18 when I left. The difference is about 20, 15 pounds and countless hair follicles. That is why you don't know me. I saw some friends from high school last night, and they said, if it weren't for Facebook, we never would have even known this was you sitting at the bar. So I'm so glad to be here. Tim, thank you for letting me be here, and thank you for letting me be here now to be with you and to serve with you. Let's look to the Bible, because there's nowhere else to look. Acts chapter 2, that's what we'll be looking at. It's in your bulletin. I'll bring you up to speed with what has happened at this point in the story. It's hard to pick up in the middle of a story. Jesus, the Son of God, has entered the earth. He's become a man. He's lived a perfect life, and he's been brutally murdered and risen again. And he had a little time with the people who followed him, called his disciples, and he told them, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you my Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, you're going to tell the world about me. And then the Spirit came, fell on the disciples at the Feast of Pentecost, and they have tongues of fire, if you remember the story, flickering on their head, and they're speaking in different languages and tongues, and the people in the crowd think that maybe they're drunk, and Peter stands up, Peter the Apostle, he stands up and says, we're not drunk, there's something else going on here. We're going to pick up in verse 22, where Peter preaches the gospel for the first time after Jesus has departed from the earth. It's the first sermon in the New Testament. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask you to be with us now by your Spirit. The men of Israel who heard this sermon asked, what should we do? And Peter told them to repent and to believe. Let us do the same. Move by your Spirit again. We need it. We need your work. So we ask again, in your name and in your name alone. Amen. I want to read an article to you that was originally published in the March 2003 Atlantic magazine. It's a little bit long, but it's interesting, and I think it connects with what Peter is saying here. It's about a man who goes into a jazz club in New York City. So it's a little long, but I'm sure you can do it. I'm sure you can pay attention. Here it is. On a Tuesday evening in late August of 2001, I was wandering around Greenwich Village and ended up at the Village Vanguard. After 60-some years of business, this illustrious little jazz haunt hasn't changed. It remains one of the inexplicable constants of the Manhattan landscape. Among jazz fans and musicians, the Village Vanguard is clearly a paragon of the music's own kind of purity, one that's neither temporary nor unnatural. I walked in on a set in progress and took the next-to-last seat on the burgundy leather banquet that runs along the east wall. The performance was languid. My eyes drifted, settling eventually on the trumpet player, because he was turned away from the audience and even from the rest of the band, staring at the floor. Although I couldn't quite place him, he looked vaguely familiar, like an older version of Wynton Marsalis. During the third song, the trumpeter stepped to the center of the bandstand to take a solo. "Excuse me," I whispered to the fellow next to me. "Is that Wynton Marsalis? Is that Wynton Marsalis?" he asked. What is he really asking? He's asking, is this just another night at the jazz club, or is history in the making in front of me? Is this significant? The significance of the moment is determined by the identity of the person up front. And Peter, he begins his sermon by saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus. Luke uses that name for Jesus of Nazareth, multiple times. And in the audience that they were originally speaking to, it probably wouldn't have called to mind something good. If you remember from John in chapter 1, when Nathanael learns that this story of the Messiah, the Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" The implication is, of course not. But not only that, this Jesus of Nazareth had become quite famous. People had heard of them. They had heard of the miracles he had performed. They had heard of his works. They had heard of his teaching. And they probably had ideas in their own minds. They had either seen him themselves or had heard it. Different ideas. Some would say he was a prophet. Some would say he was John the Baptist. Come again. Some would say he's a criminal and a corrupter of the youth. A liar and a heretic and a villain. And today we have many of the same ideas and questions about who this Jesus is. What's his identity? You might think he's a good teacher. Or a sad, insane man who was misunderstood, or the greatest charlatan the world has ever known, who pulled off the greatest hoax the world has ever seen, or just a myth, a legend. Who is this man, and how do we know? Who is this Jesus? And Peter is asking us to ask this question as he introduces him at the beginning of his story, of his sermon, so that he can answer it. Who is this Jesus? And his answer is something far more radical than anyone around him would have expected, and even what you and I may expect. Let's go back to the jazz club. The fourth song was a solo showcase for the trumpeter, who I could now see was indeed Wynton Marsalis, but who no more sounded than looked like what I expected. He played a ballad, "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You," unaccompanied. Written by Victor Young, a film score composer for a 1930s romance, the piece can bring out the sadness in any scene, and Marsalis appeared deeply attuned to its melancholy. He performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. It was a wrenching act of creative expression. See, the true identity of Marsalis is revealed not just in the physical features of his appearance, but in his performance, in his music. An amazing performance. I love the description in this article. It's why I like to read it. It's beautiful. It makes you wish that you were there, doesn't it? And maybe you've been there for something like that. Perhaps you've seen or experienced, whether it was at a concert, in the music hall, at the coffee shop with the folk singer crooning over his guitar, or a work of art like the one that we have in the lobby there that is exquisite. But there's this moment this moment that what the author later in the article will call magic. The performance. Jesus' performance wasn't just magical, it was miraculous. Verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. The wonder of his identity revealed by the miraculous that God demonstrated through him, of which the men of Israel had heard and seen. This Jesus, he's saying, who walked on water. This Jesus who fed the 5,000. This Jesus who turned water into wine. This Jesus who healed a blind man. When the blind man was questioned, he said, "All I know is I was blind and now I see." This Jesus who spoke to a raging storm and said, "Be still." And it obeyed. Such that his disciples didn't just say, "Who are you?" but "What are you?" This Jesus who said to a paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and went home. This Jesus who spoke to a corpse by its name, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man obeyed and walked. This Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the wonder of God in the flesh, back to Marsalis. When he reached the climax, Marsalis played the final phrase, the title statement, in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air a bit longer. "I don't stand. A ghost of a chance." The room was silent. Until at the most dramatic point, someone's cell phone went off. That's a 2001 cell phone, by the way. So, blaring a rapid sing-song melody and electronic beeps. People started giggling and picking up their drinks. The moment, the whole performance unraveled. I scribbled on my notepad, "Magic ruined." The men of Israel knew something about magic ruined. For centuries, God's people had been longing for a Savior to come, the Son of David, to come and rescue them, to come and fix things in a world full of brokenness and oppression, to get them out of, from under the thumb of the Roman Empire, to set things right in a world gone terribly, terribly wrong, in a world where the magic of God's good creation had been so woefully ruined. And you know something about magic ruined too. The poignant pain of living in this broken world with broken people, the pain of failure and loss, betrayal in relationships, or just the hollow flattery of a false friend and its stings, to, of course, a tornado ripping your town in two, leaving nothing in its path but mangled trees, shattered homes, and even bodies thrown about in all of its ugliness, in all of its impurity, in all of its staggering, overwhelming power. And you look at the wreckage like I did yesterday, and you just think, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The cell phone rings so loudly in it all. And it rings for all of us, of course, in death itself. Both premature deaths like the ones that we have seen, but even all those who were killed, not to make light of it at all, but eventually they, like you and me, will die. Either way, all of us will. Death comes in. The cell phone blares in our ears, disrupting the beauty, corrupting our joy, ruining the magic. And the men of Israel, of course, knew this too, quite palpably. A promise had been made but not yet fulfilled for them, and David was their great king, but he was not the king. Peter quotes David's psalm, Psalm 16, and then says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." They were waiting and longing and aching for the Messiah, waiting in frustration and despair. And Peter is saying, the best king we ever had is dead, and his bones are still in that tomb over there. He is gone. But then Jesus came. This Jesus came, and as we've seen, was attested by signs and wonders, the miracles of God, as we've seen. And then what did God's people, the longing Israel, do with him when he arrived, with the Son of David when he showed up? Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter, while fully affirming the sovereignty of God, who had planned the death of his son from eternity past, lays this evil event right in the laps of his audience. This Jesus, you crucified. He is saying to them, that cell phone is in your pocket. Now, we're a few steps away. We weren't literally among the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him," and yet we can, of course, understand that Jesus was slain for our sins, right? Not in the most concrete way than which these men were responsible, but nonetheless, our sin is part of what led to his death. It's the reason he came, it's the reason he died. The cell phone is ours. And it's hardest to recognize it, and it's hardest to deal with it when you know that it's yours. As our prayer of confession mentioned, ways in which would even in, we've, everyone has said, a disaster like the one that this town has just gone through brings out the best and the worst in people, and we typically think of the worst as being the looting and the thieving and the overt, clear selfishness, but even the best that is brought out in us can sometimes reveal the worst. Of lusting for ambition, I will confess to you, I looked and saw when Riverwood had the website up first, and it was like one of the main sources of information for me up in Virginia, I thought, I have just swelled with pride. In one sense, in a good way, I'm proud of you for being on the ground, but in another sense, thinking, that's right. That's us. Maybe I'll get a footnote in the By Faith magazine article about my home church and how wonderful it is. That is wicked. That's unbelievable. That is sad, but it's true. That is the cell phone blaring. Coming from my pocket and yours. But nothing was worse than this. Even that, as bad as ours is, the most wicked event in the history of the world was certainly the crucifixion of the Son of God. See, they not only killed the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, but with the shameful death of crucifixion at the hands, ironically, of the very oppressors from whom they wanted the Messiah to set them free. He says, "You handed them over to lawless men." That means the Romans. It was the most wicked event in the history of the world, the execution of the only innocent man, but not just an innocent man, God in the flesh. The one who is not only the creator and source of life itself, but the one who is himself life, put to death. The cell phone has never rung louder, more piercingly, more glaringly, more obnoxiously than in this Jesus, you crucified. The most evil deed in the history of the world, and yet, Peter says, this happened according to, quote, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The most evil event in the history of the world. And he goes out of his way to repeat multiple terms emphasizing God's sovereignty and plan in doing it. How in the world can this be? Why? 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 J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a little essay called On Fairy Stories, or On Fairy Tales. And he wrote about something called the turn. this moment called the turn that he says happens in all great myths and all great fairy tales. And the turn is something that happens when all hope is lost in the story, when things have gone desperately wrong. Like in Beauty of the Beast. Beauty and the Beast, and the Beast is still the Beast, and it looks like he's dead, and the petal's falling off the flower, and it's just it just drifts, and it lands, and oh no, hope is lost. Or Star Wars, for the older, geekier people in the room, when the Emperor is shooting his lightning bolts at Luke over and over again, and Darth Vader's just sitting there watching, and he's going to die. Hope is lost. Our hero is dead. Hope is lost. Or in Lord of the Rings, for the even geekier people in the room, where Gollum attacks Frodo right at the edge of Mount Doom and jumps on him and is snatching at the ring, and oh no, hope is lost. Or if you don't like fairy tales at all, I'll go for sports with you for a second. Gino Toretta completes a pass to Lamar Thomas in the Sugar Bowl in 1992, and Lamar Thomas is streaking down the sidelines, and it's, oh no, we were so close. It was a great season. Hope is lost. Rocky hits the mat for the 17th time. There's no hope in sight. At that moment comes the turn. Somehow, Rocky miraculously gets his strength back and starts to push up and get up off the mat. Belle confesses her love to the Beast, and even though the flower is gone, something begins to happen. You see the little trickling come down. I have a 4-year-old daughter. Darth Vader comes out of nowhere and kills his own master to save his son. So I hope I'm not spoiling all these movies for you. I had TiVo'd that. Gollum falls into the fire, and the ring perishes. Suddenly, though you had looked away from the TV, you hear the announcer shouting, "Teague's got the ball! Teague's got the ball!" And you have no idea how he did it, even after you watched the replay 19 times, but he did. And I don't care who you are, I don't care how conservative or reserved you are, where you're watching the movie or watching the sports or whatever it is, at that moment when the turn happens, when you see it coming about, something inside you leaps and you say, "Yes, take that, evil emperor." And you jump out of your chair. And you might, oh, I don't really get that excited about a movie, but there's something inside you that jumps. Tolkien calls it joy. Joy. And he says that you feel that because you are hardwired to long for that type of joy, to see that type of turn. It's in the very fabric of the universe, and it's in your DNA spiritually of who you were made to be. You long for it. And it doesn't get any better than this. Verse 32. Tolkien says that we have that joy because it's an echo of the true. And here it is. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus takes the very thing that served for his humiliation and transforms it for his exaltation. The crucified king walks out of the tomb and pours out his spirit on all flesh. Tolkien writes this: "It is not difficult to imagine the peculiar excitement and joy that one would feel if any specially beautiful fairy story were found out to be true, its narrative to be history. The joy would have exactly the same quality as the joy that the turn in a fairy story gives. Such joy has the very taste of truth. The Christian joy, the Gloria, is of the same kind, but it is preeminently, infinitely high and joyous, because this story is supreme and it is true." Now, don't misunderstand what he is saying or what I am saying. I'm not saying, "Isn't it a nice story? I sure do wish it was true. Therefore, let's pretend that it is." Some sort of Freudian wish fulfillment. But it is fact. It is history. It is there. If you were here this morning and you were a skeptic, I want to say to you that we understand that saying that someone who was dead is now alive is weird. It's strange. It's unusual. But I just want to suggest a couple of things to you about the actual resurrection of Jesus from a historical perspective. Just a few things for the bare historical minimum. First, there was an empty tomb. As far as we can tell from all history, there was an empty tomb that Jesus had been buried in. Two, 500 plus people claimed to have seen him alive. That's history. Many of those people who claimed to see him alive died for saying that without recanting. And those that would tell that story went on to, in so many ways, change the world. Even if you're a skeptic, even if you doubt this, we understand that this is a hard thing to believe, but whatever you come up with has to reckon with those things, and I would urge you to do that. See, it's not just a story, it's history. It's fact. It is real, and it matters because it is still changing the world. It is the turn of the story of the universe, the resurrection of the Son of God, life out of death, exaltation out of humiliation. Let's go back to the jazz club. Marsalis paused for a beat, motionless, his eyebrows arched. The cell phone offender scooted into the hall as the chatter in the room grew louder. Still frozen at the microphone, Marsalis replayed the silly cell phone melody note for note. Then he repeated it and began improvising variations on the tune. In a few minutes, he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice and throttled down to a ballad tempo, and ended up exactly where he left off, with you. The ovation was tremendous. Through the crucifixion comes the resurrection, the ascension into heaven and Christ's exaltation, where everything is being put under his feet. His coronation and the outpouring of the Spirit. From the worst of the curse comes redemption and salvation. Listen, we still very much hear the melody of the cell phone, do we not? In tornadoes, in death, in pride, in division. But a better song has begun. A better song has already taken over, and he will bring it to completion. And somehow, all of it, your sin and mine, our deaths and our lives, will somehow show his glory that much more when he does bring this song to completion upon his return, and where he will finish exactly where he left off, only better, with a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, and we will live with him in it forever. To say the ovation would be tremendous does not even come close. I'll close with Peter's last words. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your gospel is true. And thank you that you love us. And we pray now that by your Spirit we would see and believe, and as we taste of the meal that you gave us, may we remember, may we know, may we commune with you, the risen Lord, right there at the right hand of the Father. May we walk out of here changed by your grace. Heal us, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.